The reading of the Gospel comes from John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I don't know if you've ever been really thirsty, but Tex Sample was really thirsty once. And the worst part of becoming so dangerously dehydrated was that he knew it was his own dumb fault. It was the middle of summer, and he had set out for work without a supply of drinking water or soda or coffee or liquid of any kind. Now, since his work was to follow around in the wake of a seismographic crew, and his job was to pull up oil exploration pipes from the ground where they had been embedded by dynamite, the lack of fluids to replenish himself as he worked quickly became a problem. At first, the only symptom of Tex's thirst was feeling like his mouth was full of cotton balls. After about 2.5 hours of hard labor in a swamp that was being turned into a sauna by the blazing heat of the sun, Tex really couldn't tell if his vision was beginning to blur, or maybe he was hoping, maybe it was just that his eyes were totally full of sweat. Then, by about noon, when the surface of the truck got so hot to the touch that it felt like a blowtorch, Tex noticed that not only did he have a pounding, horrible headache that was getting worse by the minute, he actually was losing his coordination. He knew he was in trouble, and he had only one hope. He had to hope that his work partner was going to forgive him and have mercy on him. You see, Tex had not given his work partner any opportunity to replace their truck's missing water jug, standard equipment to have a jug full of water for the crew to drink from. It was missing when they checked in that morning at headquarters. But Tex was in a hurry. He was impatient. He figured, oh, well, we'll pick up something later. And so he didn't give his partner a chance to go find that and fill that replacement jug right then. The work partner had barely enough time to grab an old rusty syrup can out of the trash and fill it with water from the tap before Tex insisted that he get in the truck and they pulled away. As it turned out, the opportunity to get some fresh water had never come. And so now here was Tex, burning with fever, hands literally shaking, head bowed, turning to Jim to say, Jim, do you think maybe I could have a drink of water from your can? Sure, boss, answered Jim. Help yourself. Tex had never realized that water filled with rust, flex, and grit could taste so good or be so restorative. Physical thirst is painful and it's dangerous. So also is spiritual thirst. According to Walter Brueggemann, forgetting that we belong to God can cause the well to run dry and life to shrivel up. Think about that plant that you have forgotten to water for the last several months. Forgetting that we belong to God can cause the well to run dry and life to shrivel up. Who or what can save us when our aching thirst is of a spiritual nature? Earl was a grocer back in the day, way back in the day, when going to the grocery store meant entering the store and walking up to a counter and presenting your list. The grocer would take the list, and while conversing and, you know, asking about, well, how much or what color or what size, the grocer would be the one to retrieve all the items from the shelves behind the counter and package them up for the customer. Earl was young for a grocer. He was in his early 20s, and he was extremely grateful to have been trusted to do the job, even though when he became manager and chief grocer, the owners of the business told him that they were planning to close the store within a few months. This was the era of the Great Depression. In those days, the typical pattern was for two lines to form at the counter. One line was for the people who could pay cash. The other line was for those who would be paying with county food stamps. And the general routine was that the grocer would help, if the grocer happened to be helping a food stamp client and a cash client arrived, the grocer would interrupt what was being done to help the food stamp customer in order to prioritize the customer that had brought cash. Now, Earl had never personally had the experience of having to stand in one of those food stamp lines, but he knew that his new bride had done so on many occasions. She had grown up in a household so poor that it hurt Earl to think about it, even though he had not known her then. Earl did not like to picture his mother-in-law and her two hungry daughters at the counter being helped only to be suddenly ignored in favor of a cash-carrying customer. So when he was invited to become manager of this soon-to-be-closed grocery store, he changed the policy. He established the facts. He let it be known that in his grocery store, there was going to be one line only, and it would be first come, first served. He made this change because he imagined that people were thirsty to be treated with dignity. He was right. His first come, first serve grocery store was soon doing more business than the other three grocery stores in town combined. Needless to say, his store was not closed. A woman with Lou Gehrig's disease lay in bed at a hospice center. Her doctor had explained to her that given the typical course of this disease, the normal way things progressed, she probably had about 4 months left to live. This woman's mother was so distraught at receiving this news, so unable to see her daughter in this condition in which she was rapidly losing the ability to control her limbs. Her mother couldn't take it and left her bedside, returned home to another country. A volunteer at the hospice center, a guy named Dave, figured that lack of companionship at a time like this would be pretty withering. Lack of support might totally dry up a person's courage. And so one day during his shift, Dave pushed the woman's bed outside into the sunshine. She wanted to smoke a cigarette, but she couldn't lift her arms or control the motions of her fingers. So Dave lit the cigarette, and every time this paralyzed woman said the word hit, he held it up to her lips so that she could take a puff. No judgment, no advice, just compassionate companionship. He laid there in the sun with her, helping her smoke a cigarette, bathing her in the kindness and reassurance of having a friend. Annie didn't know if she could believe in God. She had seen her closest loved ones, first her grandfather, then her younger sister, suffering from terrible illnesses. And so Annie was full of questions. She heard about a church where questions were allowed and doubts could be explored. She was surprised when she started attending to find a lot of people just as smart and sophisticated as anybody she had ever met, involved in this church's worship and Bible study and mission. These church folks were patient with Annie. They didn't try to rush her any faster than she wanted to go. They shared their own insights when Annie had questions. They recommended books to read. They engaged in discussion. They encouraged opportunities for exploration. Perhaps ultimately it was their living example that brought Annie home to faith. Annie hadn't really realized what she was thirsty for until that thirst began to be quenched. As an atheist, I thought I lived a moral, community-oriented, concerned with social justice kind of a life, she says. Christianity has an even higher standard, down to our thoughts and the state of our hearts. I accepted God's forgiveness and invited Christ into my life. Annie was thirsty for something worthy of her life's energy and efforts. A congregation in New York City held up a clear, sparkling glass of something invigorating and supremely inspiring, giving Annie the chance to either drink it in sips or gulp it down all at once. A high school student at his graduation dinner sat around a table with his family opening their gifts and cards. He opened a card from his grandfather, his father's father, a man with ample resources. It contained a check for $3,000. The boy made no reference to the amount of the check. He looked at his grandfather and with great enthusiasm he said, "Thank you so much. This is going to be a tremendous help to me. As you know, I'm planning to attend Georgetown. It's where I'm going to college. This is really going to make a difference." He opened the next card. It was from his other grandparents, his mother's mother and father, a hardworking couple living on very modest means. It contained $50. He looked at these dear grandparents with an equally sincere and happy smile. "Another check," he said. "Thank you so much. Your support means the world to me." This young man understood that everybody, no matter their age or their relative wealth or relative lack of resources, everybody is strengthened by receiving a drink from the well of recognition and appreciation. He had the wisdom not to announce or compare the amounts of his gift checks. He had the grace to express his heartfelt thanks all around. And I suppose his family, as I picture the pride in the father's eyes and voice as he told me this story, I suppose the entire family felt refreshed and joyful from being in this young man's presence. How did this graduating high school senior know? How did Earl know? How did Dave know? How did the New York congregation know how to respond to human thirst for dignity, for compassion, for companionship, for a life worth living, for recognition and appreciation? How did they know how to respond in such a helpful way? They knew because, as the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. When Jesus made that promise, he was quoting the promises of God from places like Isaiah chapter 12, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." And Isaiah 43, which says, "I will send streams onto dry ground." And Joel chapter 2, which says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." What Jesus meant in lifting up these promises was that the Spirit of God was going to be given to us, poured into our lives in such a way, not only as to quench our own thirst, but so as to be able to quench the thirst of others, to go through us and to share with others that refreshment that meets our need for dignity and value and worthwhile purpose and love. Jesus was pointing to something that he expected to happen in the near future, and sure enough, it did. Peter was the one who recognized it and declared it on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Peter announced, "This is it. This is the moment we've been waiting for. God is pouring God's Spirit upon us now, young and old, men and women, slave and free." All believers have since agreed. God's Spirit is available to us. It comes to us and through us in moving and amazing ways. We live today in the same state of blessing as Earl and Dave and that wonderful New York congregation and that wise high school graduate and those friends of Jesus gathered in Jerusalem so many hundreds of years ago. The Spirit is still flowing, and we are drinking deeply from God's love and grace and mercy. We've heard the same messages whispered in our ear as they heard. You are my beloved child. Your sins are forgiven. Your wounds are healed. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom. Don't be afraid. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. We've heard those same messages. We've witnessed the same transformations. We've received the same empowering instruction on how to do for others what Christ has done for us. And so when we encounter thirsty people, we dip into that stream of grace and that stream of mercy, and we share lavishly. What an incredible joy. We know there's plenty for everybody. We know that if we were thirsty, somebody else would share with us. We know from our own experience and from the stories that others have told us, God's love can turn a barren wilderness into a place of life and hope. We are standing in a rain shower of God's Spirit. And so it's natural for us to make one line instead of two and treat everybody with equal respect. It's comfortable for us to be a friend to someone who is going through a terrible trial. It's exciting for us to invite someone to our church and mentor them as they grow in faith. It's humbling for us to receive the gifts of others. And we also appreciate how rewarding it is to be able to give. And so, of course, we express our gratitude with ease and sincerity. Drinking the living water of God's Holy Spirit is what satisfies us and makes us whole. Drinking the living water of God's Holy Spirit is what makes us into a vessel that's capable of sharing God's Spirit with others. God is happy to fill our cups, as we now ask God to do, because God loves us even more than the most loving mother loves her children. God wants us to experience the fulfillment of becoming a blessing to one another. Gracious God, holy God, your love is life and health for us. We thank you today for mothers who have guided us and sacrificed for us. We thank you for friends and family and acquaintances, and even strangers who live out their faith in a way that brings us hope. We grieve today, Lord, as we have all week, for the devastation in Burma, for the tensions between nations, for the lack of affordable food in places both near at home and far away. And we ask today that you would open our eyes to see how we might join you in making the world right. Holding all this and more in our hearts, we join now in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.